All right. So if you can't see what's on the board, that's okay. I'll explain it to you so that way you know. It'll also be on Populi. I think it's phrased a little differently on Populi, but same idea. You guys will get it. It's not super complicated. Make sure you read chapter 17 because that's what we're going to be covering next week for homework. How many of you guys turned in your papers today? A few of you? All right. How many of you guys did not turn in your papers today? You can't? You just upload it, like your homework assignments. Have you uploaded any homework assignments? Yeah, there's an assignment called term paper or research paper or something like that. It's okay if you didn't turn it in tonight because you didn't have to, right? Isn't that great? That must be the best teacher you guys have ever had. But remember how I promised you that you would have homework this week? So this is it. So that's the only downside, right? Is that if you didn't, now you have a paper due next week and homework. I must be like the worst teacher you've ever had. Who assigns both a paper and homework due the same day? It's messed up. So the first thing that I want you to do is read John 17. Then after reading it, what you're going to find out is that it's basically a prayer of Jesus, right? Jesus is praying. And so what I want you to do is go through and read through it, and as you're reading, kind of pay attention to, I want you to list out who he's praying for. Okay, so there's multiple groups or individuals. So you're going to want to list out all the different, you know, people or groups that he's praying for. And then I want you to, underneath those groups, right, so for break them up into whatever ones they are, what did he pray for each of those groups, right? So I don't want two lists as like, these are the people he prayed for, this is what he prayed. I kind of want them to be like underneath, like an outline or something almost, right? So for example, like if I were doing this, the first one would be like, Jesus prays for himself, right? So himself. Oh, that's like a little, that's a help for you guys. He does pray for himself there, so you'll want him, he's one of the groups or people he prays for, right? And then I'd list all the things that he prays for underneath that. Then I'd do the next group and list all those things that he prays. Then I'd do the next group and list all those things. Then I'd do the next group. There may or may not be that many groups. So, just go through. It's not a trick. I'm not trying to trick you guys. It's just, you'll do great. The final thing is based upon what you read, right? So where you see Jesus praying, how he prays, what he prays, then spend some time praying based upon what you've read. I mean, you may not pray exactly the same thing that Jesus did because some of his prayers, like in reference to himself, you probably wouldn't pray that for yourself. I mean, it's just like, you know, glorify me, God. It's like, maybe not. I mean... unless you're saying like glorify me and that you use me and you're glorified in that or something. I don't know. It's too complicated for me. I would never pray glorify me, God, just personally, just to be safe. But spend some time praying. Like there's obviously no way to like grade or verify that part of the assignment. But I think that this is part of reading the word, is letting what we learn from God's word constrain our actions. Right? That's a good way to apply what you're learning, is to act upon it. And so when you pray, I'm hoping that, you know, as you see the way that Jesus prayed in chapter 17, that will affect the way that you pray. And then, we'll get together, we'll go through Jesus' prayer next week as a class, and it'll be awesome because it's just going to, like, blow everybody's minds to see Jesus praying, because it's like, whoa, that's like God praying to God. It's like, right? It's like, did he answer it afterwards? Okay. Or so, yeah. But so that's the homework assignment for next week. And if you haven't turned in your papers, turn in your papers. Okay. If you guys have questions about your papers, you can ask me. I'm in the office all next week. So feel free. Yeah, Tabby. Read the commentary. I mean, there could be a pop quiz, which would make me like the worst teacher ever, right? Pop quiz, commentary reading, research paper, homework. It's like, what, do you guys have nothing but time? But just, yeah, read along. It won't be as long as normal, right? Because it's only one chapter, so it'll be easier. So I'm like the best teacher ever. That's half as much work as you normally have every week. I feel bipolar right now. Other questions about homework or term papers or homework readings? Yeah. Yeah, it's due next week. So this homework here is due next week, as is the paper, if you haven't already turned it in. It was due this week, the paper, really. It's just if you turn it in next week, it will be fine. But if you don't turn it in next week, really turn it in next week. It's a huge part of your grade, so just get it in. And then if you don't get it in next week, still do it and turn it in, because you don't want to sit through class and pay a bunch of money and then fail the class because you didn't turn a paper. So I highly recommend you turn in that paper. Not that you're here for the grades, but if you spend all that time, you might as well get some grade, right, that's passable. And you pretty much can't do that unless you turn in the paper. I think, my math's not super good, but I think it's like 30% of your grade. So you could actually pass the class, you just have to do perfect on everything else. Right. Other questions? Yeah, Jordan.
The Bible knowledge commentary.
Bible knowledge commentary, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, all right. No. No, I did not. Why do you think I got a haircut? Yeah, I got a little one. I trimmed up the top part of my head. I don't think that doesn't break No Shave November though, right? Is that still in? Okay, good. I mean, I'm going for the prize. I'm not going to shave all November. All right. Any other questions related to class? Great. So 15, right? It continues on. We're 14 left off, maybe, right? Because you guys remember at the end of 14, he says, "Arise, let us go from here." But then he keeps talking. So there's no way to be sure if they went somewhere or they didn't go somewhere. Like, it could have been one of those things where it says, okay, let's go. And then Jesus keeps talking to his disciples for a while in that room, the upper room. Or maybe they went out somewhere else. Some people think that they might have, like, went off to one of the vineyards that was close by and spent some time there, because Jesus starts to speak about, you know, the true vine, and that'd be a good setting for it. But, you know, it doesn't matter that much where it happened, right? What's most important is what's said in this section. But before we take a look, let's just ask the Lord to help us out tonight. And God, I know that you are present when we need you, Lord, and I know that we need you every day. I mean, we need you every hour, and we need you every minute, every second, Lord. You know, our existence is dependent upon you. So thank you for ministering to us in our need, Lord. Help us to be aware of it. You know, so often we try to do things without you. And so as we come before you this evening, we really want to put this class before you and our time together in the Word. And we want it to be one of your work, something that matters for eternity, Lord, that as we encounter your Word, that it would change us, it would conform us, and it would have an eternal work in our hearts. And that would result in us, you know, being equipped to do eternal works here on this earth, Lord. So we just commit this time to you. We just want to submit, you know, whatever might be going on, Lord. Any distractions that are in our hearts or in our minds, God, we just submit them to you. Any rebellious attitudes that we might have, you know, things that are just keeping us from you, Lord, we want to submit those to you tonight. And just ask for you to work, for your Spirit to teach us. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we have Jesus starting out chapter 15 by saying, "I am the true vine." And that's the last of our seven I am statements in John. You know, so this is it. I am the true vine. Not to be confused with other vines, right? He makes the distinction. It's like, I'm the true vine. And, you know, he said before, I am the bread of life, right? And we saw that was connected with him doing that miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fishes. He tells the people in Jerusalem, you know, around the Feast of Tabernacle, that I am the light of the world in chapter 8. Says it again in chapter 9. He speaks about himself being the door, right? He says, I am the door, referring to that sheepfold, that he's the door, the entrance. But he also says that not only is he the door, the entrance, but he is the good shepherd, right? He's the provider and the protector of the sheep as well. After healing Lazarus, you know, he says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And then in John 14, he expresses, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know, compare that to all other, you know, people who are claiming that they're coming on behalf of God, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, right? There's no other name except for Jesus's. He's the exclusive way to God. And then we come here in chapter 15. He's speaking to his disciples again. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And it's interesting, you know, you compare this to our earlier example of, you know, there's these two, like, kind of metaphorical statements or word pictures that Jesus gives his disciples. The first one is going to be him being the shepherd, right, the door of that sheepfold, and then we have this one, him being the vine. And this one's a lot more intimate. I mean, you look at shepherds, and it's like protector, it's sweet, you know, it's like, okay, like that's a sweet relationship to see him, but, you know, what relationship do sheep have to their shepherd? Not so much, right? They're just kind of stupid, they run around, it's like, yeah, the shepherd takes care of them, but they don't really even know it, you know, they're just like doing their thing. But here, where he claims to be the vine, what we're going to see is that he is the vine, but we are the branches that abide in the vine. And it's like, I don't think you can get closer. Like, when you look at a tree, do you often make a distinction between the tree, like, oh, well, that's like the tree, and then those are the branches? It's like they're all the tree, right? It's like, it's a very close, you know, you don't separate it too much. So it's kind of cool when you see that here. And what we also see with this idea of, you know, a vine is that there's a lot of history in the Old Testament of seeing, like, vines. And what we see is most of the time the vine represents Israel, right? And so, in fact, if you look back at Isaiah chapter 5, it talks about how, you know, there's this vine, but God is the vine dresser. Right? He's the one who takes care of the vine. And you're like, oh, that's great. That's awesome. Except for if you keep reading in Isaiah chapter 5, you know, you see God, he's like, you know, digging up in the vineyard and he's clearing out things. He's planting. You know, he's taking really good care of this vineyard. And then he says that the vineyards produce sour grapes, though. It's like, oh. You know, in chapter 5, of Isaiah really talks about how Israel's rebellious, that God is being faithful, and Israel is like rebelling against the faithful God. And, you know, that's the picture you get a lot with the vine, is the, you know, the vine that even though God is doing, you know, is being faithful, that this vine is a rebellious vine. It's not producing good fruit, even though the vine dresser is doing everything that you should to produce good fruit. But here in the New Testament, we see Jesus saying that I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And we see that, you know, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he, the Father, prunes that it may bear more fruit. And so we see that in our picture here in the New Testament, the vine's not Israel. The vine is Jesus Christ. This isn't like a replacement theology. It's like, oh, the church is now, you know, the vine and Israel's no longer the vine. No, like Jesus is the vine, right? This is not like, oh, Jesus didn't replace Israel, other than God was working through the nation of Israel to bring people to himself. And just as God worked through the nation of Israel, God is working through Jesus Christ to bring people to himself. Jesus is the prescribed method through which we encounter God. He's the vine. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people on earth, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they were declaring God to all the nations. You know, if they were doing their job properly, we see that they often fell short of doing that. But that's how God was working. Now we see that Jesus is the vine, though. But God is complete control of this situation, right? He's taking out branches that are unfruitful. Those ones that are fruitful, he's pruning them so that way they'll bear more fruit. And so we see he's in complete control of this process. And we'll notice that Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and the branches are Jesus' followers. Right? Where it talks about branches bearing fruit and not bearing fruit, the branches that are in the vine that remain there are the ones who are followers of Jesus Christ. When it says that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, pruning is when you cut down branches for their own, like, or plants for their own benefit, right? You'll cut off the dead parts, or in winter, if a plant won't be able to sustain itself, you cut it down so that way it'll survive, and then it blooms even more the next season. And this pruning really represents purifying, that Christ purifies those who are his for our own personal edification and growth. That as we're purified, that we mature and we grow, you know, he cuts off those parts that just aren't helpful for our Christian walk and service. And in verse 3, he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And so we see clearly that his followers represent the branches, right? He's making that distinction. The branches need to abide in the vine. I am the vine. You need to abide in me. We, essentially, the followers of Jesus, are the branches. When it says, you know, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, you'll probably remember just before this, Jesus washed the disciples' feet and declared them to be clean, you know, purifying, cleansing them, you know, symbolically. And that we see further that we're clean, followers of Christ are clean because of the word that Jesus has spoken to them. And then in verse 4, we have a key word for this section, for this passage. It's the word abide. And when it says, abide in me and I in you, it might be better to phrase that, abide in me and see that I abide in you. Right? Because it's not like, okay, well, here's the deal. If you abide in me, then I will abide in you. Right? That's not the way that Jesus works. He's not like, you got to give something first, and then I'll respond, right? What is Jesus' role in our relationship? He's the initiator. He's the initiator of salvation. He's the initiator of our maturity. I mean, like, everything that we receive from Christ is because he's the initiator. We didn't initiate it. We're not the ones who started it, right? And so when you see abide in me and I in you, it's probably better to see abide in me and see that I abide in you. Because we can only really see the work of Christ if we're abiding in him, right? We'll only fully realize what Christ is doing as we're in him. And what you'll notice in this picture, right, of the vine, is that the branches are dependent upon the vine for their continued life, right? There's no life for a branch outside of being rooted in the vine. You know, a branch isn't going to decide, you know what, I'm going to take it on my own And then, you know, you see a branch starting a happy life down the road. It's like, oh, it's got its own little branches. Like, that's not how grapevines work, right? It's like you chop it off, it's done. It's going to wither, it's going to die, and eventually we're going to see it's going to be burned. So abide in me and see that I abide in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. The next thing we see is that fruit is connected with abiding. And this verse concludes with the absolute necessity, the absolute connection of fruit, of fruit bearing in our lives being connected with abiding in the vine, right? Unless it abides in the vine, neither as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so we see there's a change, right, from the metaphor to direct address. That this ought to be something that sticks out to you, right? It's changed from, like, the realm of kind of a story, a principle, like, okay, like, how do we make application to this, to Jesus saying, you know, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. That there's not going to be fruit in your life unless you're abiding in Christ. Failure to abide in the vine cannot help but lead to failure in fruit bearing, right? And when we talk about fruit bearing, right, we're talking about bearing fruit. I mean, you could read about the fruits of the Spirit in Scripture, but basically it's evidence of the abiding, right? It's some sort of outworking of the sustenance that's coming from the vine, you know, whatever that might be. Like, you could definitely say fruits of the Spirit, but there's other things, you know, that you could apply that to. But there's no fruit unless there's abiding. Independence of branches means it necessitates that they become fruitless. There's no way to get around it. If you're not in him, you will not bear fruit. In verse 5, he further explains this idea. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So there's a clear definition of roles here, right? Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. The disciples, those who follow after Christ. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So that's the positive statement, right? If you're abiding, you bear much fruit. You will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, we're familiar with this saying, right? Without me, you can do nothing. But we're so familiar with it that I think it almost like goes right over our heads so often, right? Nothing doesn't mean that outside of Christ you can do some things, right? It's like, well, I could do this, and I could do this maybe without Christ. Like, you can do no thing without him. Outside of Christ, there's nothing that you can accomplish. Like, that's true, and it sounds harsh, right? It's like, well, people can kind of accomplish things. Like, you know, we're trained probably from children to think, well, you know, people can accomplish a lot, right? If we put our minds to it, like, especially being Americans, it's like, if we do it, if we put our minds to it, we can accomplish anything. You Canadians probably don't have this problem. I guess being North Americans, it's probably like a continental problem, huh? Yeah, Isaac. Right.
Or pick up an object without
God. Right.
And the sun.
Right.
Like, you really can't do anything. Like, what are you saying? Like, you can't do anything without Christ.
So Christ is saying, without me, you can do nothing, right? In context here, it's referring to bearing fruit, though.
Oh. Okay.
So.
I took it really literally.
But. I know that all things consist through Jesus Christ, right? All things were made by him. All things were made through him. All things are made to him. So I mean, you could have application from other sections in Scripture saying that without Christ, we can't accomplish anything. Even those who are unregenerate and are going to hell for forever, they still couldn't live their lives here on this earth if it weren't for the sustaining power of Christ.
Because, like, their works are filthy rags without Christ, is what you're saying. Right?
Their works are filthy rags, but even, like, their physical activities aren't possible unless Christ exists and is sustaining the world.
Because what would you say about good people?
Good people? Yeah. I think that people can do things that are good because people are made in the image of God, right? Like, if you help a woman across the street who's like, you know, kind of slow and cars are going to hit her if you don't assist her, and, you know, like, a Satanist can do that, right? Someone who worships Satan and, like, is an enemy of God, declares that I hate God and I'm against everything that he stands for. I believe he exists and I hate him, right? Like, they could do that thing, and that would be a good thing in terms of, yeah, like, that's worthy. Like, we should encourage people to do that, whether they're saved or not. But
that's true, because everything good comes from God.
Right, but that person could do a good thing because they're made in the image of God. The image of God is destroyed. Like, there's no perfect image of God in man, yet it still resides, right? In Genesis 9, God commanded that if you take a life, your life would be demanded of you, and that's because people are made in the image of God, that we're not supposed to mess with the image of God. Because, like, even though it's imperfect, it's part of the fall, it's cursed, it still represents God in some fashion. And so, yeah, we can do good things, not meritoriously good, right? Not eternal works without the help of God. But, you know, I think people can do good things. We don't have to say, like, that Satan has helped someone across the street. That was wicked, right?
Unless you mean that was awesome.
Yeah, unless you mean that was awesome. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jordan.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I don't think that's like, oh, God is so pleased, like in the eternal sense of the way, but some things are worse than other things, right? Shooting someone in the face is worse than helping an old lady across the street, whether you're saved or not saved, right? Like, the, so, you know, some things are good, some things are bad, but we're not talking about eternal. To have something be, like, good in the eternal sense, you can't accomplish that without faith. You know, that, like, you're not going to please God without faith. You're going to be a person who is doing a good thing, but who is in rebellion against God with, you know, your very essence and being in existence. So, and I think we all recognize that. Like, we don't think Hitler's a good person, but if Hitler did a good thing, you'd be like, oh, yeah, Hitler did that. That seemed like, you know, maybe Hitler gave a small child a high five or something. It's like, man, that was nice, right? You know, but it's, that doesn't, oh, like, that's so good of Hitler, right? I think we can, we all kind of recognize that. But I think that's based out of people being made in the image of God, and that image, no matter how wicked you are, you know, you're still in the image of God. And we shouldn't destroy that image of God unless it's punitive, right? Unless that's a result of punishment which God ordained. And so there are some places where God ordained that, you know, if someone takes a life, their life should be taken from them. And that's, I think that's because it's an assault upon the image of God. But that's like a whole different subject. You guys probably didn't care about that, huh? Isaac did.
I didn't care.
Yeah. So, where were we? We were talking about a branch that cannot bear fruit and not being able to do anything. Yeah, specifically in reference to bearing fruit, right? Now, I know by extension of other verses that you can't do anything unless Christ is sustaining the world, which he does. But here, right, we can't accomplish anything. But we think we can, right? We think we can accomplish, like, these good things. And us as Christians, right, it's like, well, you know, we don't see our ultimate dependence upon the Lord. Like, what does it say here? We can't do anything, for without me, you can do nothing. Right? Nothing is not something, it's nothing. And that's something that if I can, like, appropriate in my life, right? If I can act upon that understanding, it's going to affect how I do everything. Right? Because there won't be anything that I do from now on, if I understand this verse correctly, and I'm exercising in my life, I'm not going to be like, okay, I can accomplish this. I'm going to know that I'm dependent upon Christ to accomplish whatever it is that I'm doing. You know, it's like some of these really simple things, if they become part of my life, it really takes care of a lot of those complicated things, right? It's like you can have like these huge theologies, but you could also say, I can't do anything. There's nothing I can accomplish without Christ, and be dependent upon him for everything that you do. And it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And so these branches, right, vines, they don't produce these hardy branches that, you know, you could maybe make a table out of or some, do some sort of woodworking. Like, it's not good for anything when it's outside of the vine. A dead, fruitless branch of a vine, really the only use for it in a household would be to provide fuel for a fire. And it's like, I'm not saying that, you know, I'm not making the connections, but you can't help but think about those dead branches. And they're destined for hell, right? People who are found outside of the vine, it's like there's no purpose for them other than their eternal destination, which is hell. And some people from this section want to make an issue. It's like, okay, so we see people who are in the vine and they're being cast out of that. So what does that tell us about gaining or losing your salvation, right? And I don't think that this section of Scripture is making that point, right? The emphasis, when you look at it, is fruitfulness. Throughout this section, it's telling you who bears fruit, right? What's the criteria for those that are cast out? Those that don't bear fruit. They're fruitless vines. You know, the test of belonging to the vine is not about like a location. It's like, oh, I see this one's in and I see this one's out. It's about fruit in our lives. That's the test of Christianity, is fruitfulness. You know, if you want to know, like, hey, like, is Christianity a part of my life? Is it real? There ought to be fruit in your life. The reason being is that the power of Christ is so potent, right, that if we abide in him, right, if we're connected to the vine, we won't be able to help but produce fruit in our lives. Christ is going to overcome any sort of sin in our lives. Christ is going to overcome, you know, whatever it is that, you know, is stopping us from growing and maturing in him if we abide in him. That fruitfulness is the evidence of the Christian life, right? And my goal is not to produce fruit as a Christian. You know, that's not my ultimate goal. It's like, oh, I want to be the most fruitful Christian out there. I mean, like, if I'm honest, sometimes my goal is to produce fruit as a Christian, right? It's like, I just want to be seen as the most awesome Christian. If, like, I could have better fruit than my neighbor, I'll know that I'm doing good. And it's like, that's the wrong way to approach it, though. Our goal is to abide in the vine. That's the point of Christianity. The fruit comes as a result of abiding. That's not the other way around. Fruit is evidence of abiding in your life. If there's fruit in your life, you can praise God because he's doing a work through you. Do you want there to be fruit in your life? Abide in him. You know, that's the answer. It's not to try to be fruitful, but it's to abide in Christ. Because he is powerful. I mean, the work of God is so potent. There's no force like it that's ever existed. If you're abiding in Christ, you're going to see your life changed. I guarantee it. I promise you, if you abide, you will be changed. There's not going to be, there's no other option. Abiding in Christ results in change. And it's not a test of what type of fruit you have, right? It's not like, oh, well, I need this fruit and I need that fruit. Obviously, we're all growing. Some people are going to be demonstrating other fruit. Some people's, you know, like, maybe my patience fruit is not going to be as big as your guys' patient fruit or something like that, right? It's like, I love patient fruit, though. It tastes delicious. It's like, we need more of that around here. That's not the point. It's like, well, oftentimes we'll look at people, and it's like, you'll see some things in their life that you're like, well, I don't like this about them. They can't be a Christian. It's not that they're perfect. That's not the evidence of abiding in Christ. We are being perfected, yeah, but not perfect. But it's that they are fruitful, right? Because Christ is dealing with us. Sanctification is a process. I don't know anybody who has, like, gotten saved and been perfect right then and there. Yeah, I know that they're perfect in Christ, they're covered in him, and there's, like, a bunch of theological stuff, but they still got issues, right? Like, all of you guys, you just have issues. That's the one thing that I've noticed. It's like, not me, but, you know, the rest of you Christians, they all just have something going on with them. But, so that's not the test, right? The test is not what type of fruit they have. It's like, okay, well, like, do they have this fruit? If they have this fruit, then they're saved. It's, is there fruit in their life? You know, because God's going to be working, and God's patient. He's long-suffering. You know, he knows, and he works through time. I mean, you just notice that God does a work over time because of his patience and his mercy. But if there's no fruit, right? Not that, like, oh, I don't see this fruit or I don't see that fruit. If there's no fruit in your life, if there's no fruit in someone who claims to be a Christian's life, there's a problem. Christ is so potent that if we're abiding in him and his believers, his followers, abide in him, then there's going to be fruit. It has to. It's a result of abiding in Christ. Yeah, Jake. Yeah, I mean, there's seasons, like winter seasons, where plants don't produce fruit. And, I mean, you could make that analogy. I don't think that this section is necessarily talking about that. But, yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, I think abiding in Christ results in producing fruit. Yeah, maybe that won't happen as fast or as often as some of us want it to, but it will be happening. There should be evidence in a believer's life of Christ's work. And, you know, like, all of us as believers, like, sometimes we represent God more and sometimes we represent God less, right? I'm not talking about in this instance. And, like, you know, I look, you know, it's like, I talked to K-Bob the other day and I didn't see any fruit being exercised in his life. He's not saved. Yeah, he's not saved. I just, you know, it's like I didn't see any fruit that day, and so I've come to the conclusion he's not a Christian, and like I call Dave Shirley, I'm like, we need to kick Kalen out. You know, he's not even a Christian, he's here. And it's like, that would be ridiculous, right? You know, that's not what we're talking about here. It's talking about a life that's abiding in Christ bears fruit. Well, yeah, the fruit of the Spirit, but any good work, right, any eternal work in your life is a result of abiding in Christ. I mean, yeah, I don't want to just limit it to, like, oh, well, you read these are called the fruits of the Spirit, and so that's what it is here. I mean, it could be anything in your life that is representing Christ. So it's not a test of what type of fruit, but fruitfulness. You know, that's the emphasis. And the true vine, right, Christ, expects his followers to be fruitful. And, you know, we see that he expects his followers to be fruitful in communicating the authentic message of life to this hostile world, right? Because that's what fruit does, right? It demonstrates God to the world. You know, whatever that is that they see in a believer's life, it represents God. It's something that has eternal value. It's something that's going towards the purposes of God's plan here on this earth. Those are things that can only come from God. Those are things that should be evidence in a believer's life. And that's what he's expecting, is that his people, right, his branches are going to bear fruit and they're going to represent him to this earth. And the world's hostile, right? They won't always receive it as, like, oh, like, they're not always really excited when Christians are, being fruitful. And yet that's what we're called to do. You know, that we want to communicate the authentic gospel message. And that can only come from abiding in Christ. In verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And we see that this is connected here to the teaching on prayer that we see in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14, right? He's just speaking with his disciples, and he says this, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You guys remember that? And we're talking about praying in the name of God. It's not like this magic incantation, but it has to do with praying, you know, representing him on his behalf, like identifying with Christ. And that's what the name means in this context, is that you really represent him. And so we pray as representatives of Christ. And so here he says, if you abide in me and my words in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Abiding in Christ changes our desires to his desires, right? That abiding in Christ causes us to be conformed to the image of him. Yeah.
What do you have to say about ministries that call upon his name and declare the answer with
miracles? Right. So like they believe that like the correct way to pray is with the name of Jesus, and that's the power is in his name, as in verbalizing it. Yeah. Well, not right, like as in. Yeah, I mean, I don't want to negate the fact that supernatural things can happen and they aren't of Christ, right? Like there's a spiritual realm, and I think that things can happen that aren't representing Christ, and people are going to be able to use false, you know, like false doctrine and be able to claim things. I don't know, you know, a lot of those like supernatural things too have been seen to be false as well. So I'm not sure like if you're speaking about a specific ministry or not, but I've seen that, you know, a lot of healing crusades that are based upon not like the word of God and not really like true Christian principles. Like you see, you investigate the healings and they weren't really healed. They were more like, okay, like a charismatic person, someone gets up, they claim the healing. But even if it is a genuine healing, right? Someone receives healing for some illness that couldn't have been just healed itself. That doesn't necessarily mean that it was of Christ, and people can use his name wrongly, and you know, there's eventually going to be a great deception that even if it could, it would deceive even the elect, right, in the last days. So I know that people can just be deceived by false spirits, you know, whether that's genuine healing or not. If it's not of Christ, even if they're using his name, then you know, the name is not the power. In fact, wasn't it in Acts that there were some people who were trying to cast out demons, and the demons told him, like, we know Paul and we know Christ, but we don't know you. So, like, they have the right names, right? They have the right basically speech patterns, but they didn't represent Christ, and because of that, there was no power in what they said. Did that answer your question?
Yeah, it actually kind of did, because I was higher than you. It's false, so I knew that there was something wrong.
Yeah, so. And it's always possible, too, that people who aren't perfect can accomplish God's work, because everybody who's accomplishing God's work is not perfect. So I don't know. But yeah, sometimes there's some serious doctrinal errors in people, and you're like, well, no, these people definitely don't represent Christ. But yeah, I'm not sure unless there's like a specific. We check it out. Yeah. Was there another question? Or Isaac? Okay.
Alright, so about this whole thing, like, you know, like if you ask in his name, then he'll give it to you. Mm-hmm. With the right heart in mind.
Yeah.
What about, is there, because it's really hard to interpret this verse for some people who are non believers, because, like, they'll say, oh, I asked it, you know,
right.
I didn't get it. Well, then that's a heart issue.
Yeah.
Okay, but then on the other hand, is this verse also including, it doesn't say it, but is God also saying, like, is he including the part where he might say no?
Well, yeah, so yes. Let's take a look at this verse. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified and you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So this is talking about those who are abiding in Christ, right? And it's also talking about those who are his disciples. And it's talking about, you know, the Father being glorified in it. But what does it say? You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now, that doesn't tell me, God will answer, and he will answer no sometimes, but that's still an answer, right? That's not what it says. It says, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So we're looking at people who are abiding in Christ, and what we see is abiding in Christ changes the desires of those who abide in him.
Kind of like what Psalms talks about, like, is it Psalm or Proverbs? It talks about, like, abide in me and I'll give you desires.
So what we see is that as we're conformed to his image, right, our prayers cease to be these selfish requests, right? They're no longer, it's like, well, I want this for me, I want this thing, but we start to align our will with God's will.
See, I knew there was an explanation for it, because, like, I know, because I'm a Christian, you know, like, I
know. Did I come down real heavy on, like, the branches being cast out and fruitfulness?
Yeah, let's not branch off. Yeah. Let's stick on. I wanted to leave it alone, but I didn't. But being a Christian, I still have my doubts. So I was like, I know there's a logical explanation for this, but I just didn't know how to explain it. You know, some non-believers, because, like, oh, wow, all these non-believers' things, like, they're telling me I have the same doubts.
Right.
But I'm not, you know, it's not like I'm going to just, you know, step on Christ. Like, I don't believe you because I have these doubts. Like, there has to be an explanation for it.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so, and, you know, as our desires are changed, we stop asking for those selfish things, and we start asking for God's will to be done. You know, as you understand him, as you're changed to be more like him, then, like, your desires are changed, and that's what's being spoken about here, is that as you are conformed to his image, as you identify with Christ, then your prayers will become powerful prayers because they're aligned with God's will. And that's where, like, true power comes from. It's not through bending God to my will, right? That's like occultic practices. What do? They bend spirits to their will. It's like, well, there are these spiritual forces, and so we're going to take them, we're going to harness them, and we're going to use them for our own purposes. But for God, true power doesn't come from bending God and trying to conform him to what you want, but true power comes from conforming to his image and seeking his things and allowing God to change your heart as you abide in him. And that's where you're really going to see the power of God in your life, is because he's God, right? He knows what's best. He does what's best. He's doing eternal works.
Last question. Like, let's say it is a Christian that's really heartfelt.
Yeah.
It is for a good purpose.
Yeah. I wish I could remember the reference for you, but, okay. Like, sometimes when we ask for things, we ask amiss, right? We pray wrong.
Even if it has
a... Right, even if you, like, are not, like, trying to, like, I'm not praying for, like, someone to break their leg or something because I don't like them, right? I'm praying for healing. You know, I'm genuine. I love this person. I've seen God work through them, and I want them to be healed of whatever it is. You know, sometimes that's not going to be the best thing for God's eternal purposes. And so even when we ask amiss, we know that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. Right, that it's not like, okay, there's something I can understand, but he communicates what the real need is, right? He communicates the purposes of God for us, even when we don't know what it is. That's my confidence, because if God was answering every genuine request of a believer, right, it's like, I am a Christian, like, my identity is Christ, I really want this to happen, then God would be, you know, doing opposing things to his character, opposing things to his nature. Two people would be opposing them. Yeah, have you guys ever seen, like, Bruce Almighty, Jim Carrey becomes God for a little bit, right? And they deal with that a little bit. It's like, you can't answer everybody's prayers. Like, impossible. It's logically impossible to do something like that. And so God is always answering prayers according to what's best.
You said God communicates what the real need is, even if what?
Even if we don't know, right? Like, I might ask something, But, you know, I don't know all things. I don't know, I don't have knowledge like God has knowledge. And so when God answers my prayers, like sometimes he does answer them, no. But that's not what we're talking about here, right? We're talking about abiding in Christ, having our desires changed to his desires. And when we ask, you know, when we're abiding in him, then there's true power in that because we're aligning ourselves with God. Yeah, Caitlin.
That reference was James 4:3.
Yeah, James 4, what?
4:3.
4:3 is when we don't know. What is it? You maybe read it.
You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures.
Yeah, okay, cool. So, and was there another question? Yeah, Ariel.
I was asked about this week, and mm-hmm. actually,
like ask and God will do it today or within the next 48 hours. Yeah, there's also no, that's a good point. There's no time guarantee on that. But I think that ultimately everything's constrained by God's good purposes, like all of our prayers. And, you know, that there are things that I think are permissive, right, that like God permits. And so like sometimes he answers prayers because it's permissive, but it's not like God's demanding that. But some things are outside of the will of God, and they will never happen no matter how genuinely you ask it, no matter, you know, how earnest you are in your prayers, because they're outside of God's will. So as we're conformed to his image, our prayers really gain power. And the result, right, of fruit is that God is glorified and that... it proves our discipleship. You know, in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, like when we're bearing fruit and asking what we desire, so because it's we're bearing that fruit, we're exercising, you know, in the will of God, it brings God glory because we people see God fulfill these prayers, you know, accomplish things on the earth because we're aligned with him. And so he is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. That's kind of confusing. I like how the ESV puts this. It says, but by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Right? So the results of fruit is that God's glorified and it proves our discipleship. And we, you know, we were just talking about that, that a, someone who's abiding in Christ will bear fruit. There's no possibility that if you're abiding in him that you won't bear fruit. Because it's not like you, right? It's not because, oh, of what you're doing. It's because of who Christ is. If you abide in him, he's so powerful, so potent, that he's going to change you, right? If you're his child, Christ is going to change you. It's going to happen. You know, you could kick and resist and scream, but as a child of God, like, it's going to affect you eventually. I don't think you're kicking, screaming all the time. And as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And in the Old Testament, the keeping of the commandments was supposed to bring joy, right? Even today, you know, if you talk to some of the Orthodox Jews, they'll explain to you, like, the greatest joy is keeping the commandments, right? That's what brings most fulfillment. And so what we see here, though, is, you know, keeping the commandments is epitomized by love, though, right? It's defined by love. As the Father has loved me, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. So the, we know the Father loves the Son, and that the Son loves his followers, and he says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the response of his disciples is to love and obey, right? And that can only be accomplished, like obeying the commands of God can only really be accomplished through abiding. You know, it's not going to be possible to do it outside of that. And he gives his example, right? He says, you know, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he's our example. And in verse 11, says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You know, obedience, love, fruit bearing, being pruned, like all of those things can be seen as painful or demanding, right? Like sometimes you think, well, love, like love, how could that be demanding? Well, trust me, like love's demanding, right? Like if you really love people, like it takes time, it takes effort, it takes work. So that, you know, all of these things, you know, don't necessarily look like it's like, well, okay, so it's talking about like this is great, like I'm going to have joy because like abiding in Christ is going to be me, you know, loving people in a way that's going to be sacrificial. It's going to be me being pruned, right? It talks about obedience. Like to me, obedience seems like I'm going to have to work, right? Like if you doing things I don't want to do is what I think of as obedience a lot of times. It's like, well, someone wants me to do it. I don't really want to, but I'll do it anyway. That's probably not like a biblical definition of obedience, but I think that's how a lot of us look at it. And then there's also, you know, you might be called to bear fruit. And it's like, that seems like that's an obligation. It's like, oh man, if I'm not bearing fruit, Danny told me that I'm not saved. It's like, I really got to work on this to bear the fruit. No, that's not the point, right? It's that you will bear fruit. Have confidence, abide in Christ, and you will bear fruit. And so, you know, it doesn't seem to suggest that this is, like, desirable or that I would be excited about something like this. It's like, this is great. You can obey my commandments to prove that you love me. But when we abide in him, it changes us. And that's the point here, is that abiding results in fruit, right? Fruitfulness is the evidence of abiding because abiding always results in fruit. And it will provide us like this delight that the more you abide in Christ, the more you will delight in the things of God. That if you think, man, this doesn't seem like it's the most exciting thing to me, your job is not to try to get excited about them, but it's to abide in Christ. Right? You don't have to pretend that you're excited about suffering with Christ. It's like, you know, that's not something that you have to pretend to be as a Christian. But the more that you abide in Christ, the more he's going to change you. And you're going to be able to say, like Paul, that I entered into the fellowship of his suffering, that it was a joy to go through tribulations. It's like, that's the craziest thing. You read through the epistles, right? And you hear Paul say things that are nuts, right? It's like, you are a crazy man. Why? Because he's abided in Christ, that he knows him, and Christ has changed who he is. That's what happens when we abide in Christ, that these things that seem like obligations now become a delight to us, right? They're just so enjoyable. So, you know, you might think that, like, you know, reading the Word, spending time in prayer is hard, right? It's like, man, I just, like, have to force myself to do it. Abide in Christ, and you will find that it's going to be your delight and your great joy to spend time in fellowship with Christ in prayer and fellowship with God in the Word. It'll be a great joy. Yeah, Tabby.
Yeah, maybe you just answered my question. Like, how do we abide? Because I just have to think of Corinthians 13. And like, I can do all these good things. I can get my body. Mm-hmm. And still not bear fruit.
Yeah, and it's not a work, right? But it's about spending time with him. Yeah, what's the best way to spend time with him? Like, I can think of those two, right? Prayer, the Word, worship, you know? And it's just like, those are, it's abiding in Christ, though. Like, having him be the center of what you're doing. You know, knowing that you can do nothing without him is probably like the best thing you can do for abiding in him. Because if you know that you have no resources to accomplish God's work, then you're always going to be depending upon him. You're always going to be abiding with him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's John's gospel, right? It's very polarizing. It's like, do you believe or do you reject? Are you in the light? Are you in the darkness? Because that's really, that is how we relate to God, right? We are either his children or we are enmity, right? We're God's enemies. Those are the two places that we can be. You know, it's like for us, we walk around, it's like some people have children, family members, like, oh, that's my family. Some people have enemies, right? And then there's a bunch of people that it's like neutral. It's like, I'm not angry at you. I'm not happy with you. You like exist. I understand that. Like it's whatever, right? Not with God. You know, simple. You are either with him or you're against him. Yeah, accept or reject. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah, huh? What is that, like Philippians 2:13? For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's like, that's super encouraging for me because I, like, to be honest, I don't have a lot of self-discipline. Like, I know that I could not work myself into obeying God's words and commands. It's like, it just won't happen. I'm just going to do whatever I want most of the time, except if Christ is going to help me to even, it's like, you know what, God, you know, like, I want to like serve you, but I don't. And it's like he's the one who gives us the heart to serve him, to obey him. Yeah. So when we abide in him, it really does provide, you know, that excitement. That you know, even we can look and see future pain, future suffering, future persecution, we can say it's like, man, this is joy to serve God. But that, you can't say that unless you're insane, right? First is you'd have to be insane to be like, oh, I'm really looking forward to the pain. Or the second is you have to abide in Christ so much that you recognize the eternal work that's being done and you can rejoice inside of those things. So your choice, right? You can either go crazy or you can abide in Christ to accomplish those. And what's interesting, though, right, is verse 12. And we'll finish with this. We'll take our break. But he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I just think it's interesting. You know, he's talking about keeping my commandments. You know, he's going through abiding in Christ. And then, you know, he says something that he's already stated, right? He's told this to the disciples before in John 13, 34, where, you know, he's just washed the disciples' feet, you know, and he's saying, you know, this is what you do. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so he repeats it here at the tail end of this section on the vine and abiding in him. All right, so this is the same commandment that he gave before, right? To his disciples. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And, you know, last time it was in the context of demonstrating that they were disciples. You know, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And here he says it again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And we spoke about this last time with, you know, Jesus laying down his life. That, and when Peter said, like, I'll go to death with you, right? He didn't understand that that was what Jesus' purpose was. That Jewish people emphasized being prepared to die for God and the law. You know, you wouldn't die for another man. You wouldn't die for your friend. So what Jesus is doing here is he's changing their perspective, right? He's saying, this is the type of love that this is, right? Love one another as I have loved you. And he's explaining it. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so what we see is there's this transition happening, right? We're talking about the vine. We're talking about abiding in the vine, how abiding in the vine really enables us to keep his commandments. And then he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so what's the command? To have love for other people like Christ has. Now, this is one of those other things that God asks us to do. That's impossible, right? This is impossible, to have the love of Christ for those who are around us, if, you know, Christ wasn't empowering our lives, though. But since we are abiding in the vine is Christ, we can have the love of Christ, right? As much as we abide in him, then we can have love for others. This love that will lay down its life for its friends. So we go from, you know, the vine and abiding to keeping his commandments, to his commandment being to love one another, and to that the extent, you know, the greatest extent of love is for one to lay down their life for their friends. And in verse 14, he says this, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So this is interesting. You know, he says, whoa, like all of a sudden, like what if I said, you know what, you guys, we can be friends if you do everything I tell you to, right? My commands. You know, that would be different, right? Because my commands are going to be those selfish things, right? What do I want you to do? Probably make me a sandwich, maybe give me a back rub, right? It's like, that's, you know, it's like that's the sort of thing that I just want from my friends, I guess, now that I said it. Right? But his commandments, what? Are those things which are honoring to God, those things which are really good for his people, right? What is the last command that he gave them? That you love your neighbor. That you, well, not your neighbor, that you love one another. And so, you know, and you could, this could be mistaken for the relationship between a master and a servant, though, right? If you love me, do everything I command you, right? It's like, okay, so that's the relationship that he wants to have with us. Like, that's fine, you know, God's the master, we're the servants. But he just said, you're my friends if you do this. And the next verses explain that, right? No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And so this is the difference, right? A master and a servant, the master tells a servant, do this thing. You know, the servant does it. And maybe, you know, the servant actually might have a good relationship with the master. You know, they might love them, they might care for them, respect them. But the difference, you know, between that loyalty of a servant to a master is intimacy. Right? Your friends, you have intimate relationship with your friends, that you know them, you share with them, and that's what he's saying here. That's how he explains it. I'm no longer calling you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, that he's sharing with them, right? He shares the details of the Father with his friends. That is, he's claiming there's friendship with God, there's friendship with Christ, because of the love that's there. That as we follow him, he's not just asking us, okay, well, just do whatever I want, but he's saying, I'm going to share with you the purposes of God the Father. And so he shares the details of God's plan, right, with his friends. In the Old Testament, you really only see two people who are ever called friends of God, or even like one person is called God's friend. That's going to be anybody? Abraham, right. Okay, so you guys have been to Bible college. You've read the Bible. Taken all my good points. Abraham, right? Isaiah 41:8, it says this, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And then Moses, it says in Exodus 33:11, it says of Moses that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So, you know, it references Abraham being a friend of God. It talks about Moses as he spoke face to face with God. He would go to God. God would give him revelation. Then he'd go back to the people, right, as a friend would. And, you know, it doesn't necessarily explicitly call him a friend, but he has a relationship we see from Jesus, right? What's the relationship of a friend? is that you share with them, right? That you communicate what are your purposes, you know, what are your ideas, what are your thoughts. And I think we know that in our friendships, right? We have a lot of, you know, acquaintances, but with your friends, right, you can share with them, you communicate with them, they share what they're thinking, you share what you're thinking. And it's that sweet picture, right, of friendship that we see. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's changing this idea of servant master to one of intimacy, friendship, communication. In verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." And so, you know, we know that God chose Israel as his people, right? He chose his friend Abraham from the very beginning, and that the nation of Israel comes through them. And now he's saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And so we see here is our friendship with God is initiated by God, though, right? Who's the initiator in our friendship? It's not us. It's not like, "Oh, I saw God the other day, and I just was like, hey, what's your name? Like, cool, you know, you want to go hang out later or something?" It's like, that's not how it worked. It's God initiated relationship with us, right? And we can be called friends of God because while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's what changes everything. And so we're seeing that, you know, Jesus is speaking about something that is true, but is still coming, right? This friendship with God is something that's only going to come through the cross. And so he's speaking about it as if it's like already happened because it's a sure thing, right? He knows it's happening. And yet at this point, you know, there's still an enmity with God. There's still enemies of God in their relationship relating to him. We're going to look at that a little bit later on in terms of communication. But what we see is that God initiates a relationship, right? And that because of his working, we're going to bear fruit. But the incredible thing about this fruit is it's going to remain, right? It's not fruit that goes away, but we're talking about eternal works. That's why it can only come from abiding in him, though. We can't do eternal works. Like, there's no good thing that I can do. I can do nothing outside of God. Same is true about our fruit. You know, so we need to abide in him. And he says, you know, that we're going to bear fruit, that fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in my name, he may give you. And so, once again, we see this name, and we were just talking about this, right? Is like, how is it that, you know, Jesus can say that anything you ask the Father in my name, he's going to give you, right? How do we know that? It's because when we're asking in the name, that represents identity, that represents coming in like the same mindset, aligning our wills with Christ. When we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, that means we're asking according to his purposes and his plans for the earth. And so anything we ask according to Christ's purposes here on the earth, the Father will grant, right? He's going to do it. You see the disciples doing these incredible things, right? Because they're doing them according to the purposes of God. Throughout the book of Acts, you know, you see these miracles, you see healings. Why? Because they're according to the purposes of Jesus Christ. That they're doing them in his name. And we know that that's not just, you know, they're saying the name of Jesus or they're claiming the name of Jesus, but it's because they represent him. You know, they're representing him, and that's what the name is. It's, you know, a representation of who the person is and their wills and their desires. So if we represent the purposes, if we represent Christ himself, then anything we ask the Father in his name, he will give us. These things I command you, that you love one another. So we see that, you know, he finishes us off with a command. You know, we really see the relationship that we ought to have with other believers, right? It's one of love. It's one where we're concerned about each other. You know, in chapter 14, it talks about that our identity as a disciple can be seen if we love each other. You know, it's a mark of discipleship is that we have love for one another. So this is a pretty serious thing. You know, it's an important aspect of our life as a Christian, is this love. And then in verse 18, he says something interesting. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so we see there's actually five references here to the world hating Christ or his disciples in some fashion, right? The first, we find out that the world hates Jesus. You know, secondly, we find that the world's going to hate those who are not of the world. Thirdly, we're going to see their hatred leads to them persecuting Jesus. If they persecuted Jesus, you know, they're going to persecute his followers. The fourth is they don't know him who sent Jesus. We know the one that sent Jesus is the Father, and it's ironic because the Jews claim to be following after the Father, and yet when the one sent by the Father comes, they don't know him. And Jesus tells us they don't know him because they don't know the Father. And finally, the fifth is that since they hate Jesus, right? Jesus is sent from the Father, he represents them. We find out that they hate the Father. You know, and they may not claim to. They may not, you know, make that assertion themselves. We hate the Father. We hate God. Yet by their actions, they prove it out, right? That they hate the Father because they hate his purposes. They hate his plans. They hate how he's working on the earth. And so we see that, you know, he's convincing them to have close spiritual union with him. Right? He's encouraging them to abide in him. And then he follows that up with this warning about the hatred of the world, though. It's like, abide in me. And now he's saying, the world hates me and it's going to hate you. This is how, you know, they're going to interact with the world. It's a, you know, kind of a warning for them. And we're going to see that, like, the ultimate expression of that, we're going to see that in verse 25. So in 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And the world hates Jesus because he models the standard of God, right? And the world hates that. That he lived perfectly in relationship with God. He did the works of God. And the world and the world system can't stand that. Anyone who's doing that, the world is going to have problems with. And when I say the world, I'm speaking about the world system, right? That's aligned not according to the purposes of God, but it's aligned according to the purposes of Satan, which involves rebellion against God, right? You know, that it revels in sin and destruction. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the world. And, you know, it might not be totally obvious, right? A lot of the things that the world does are very subtle. But the world system, the end result is death and destruction. That's what you have to understand. You know, it seems so harmless sometimes. We look at the world and we're like, ah, it's not that bad. You know, there's a lot of things that I like in the world. But remember, the end result is death and destruction. So it's no surprise when Jesus comes that the world hates it because he's coming to bring life, redemption. It's opposed to the world and the world system. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you because he models the standard of God. It's no surprise that it hates him. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the world hates Christ. Those who are with Christ are not of the world. Then the world is going to hate those who are with Christ, right? It's going to hate those who are not of the world. That's what he's telling his disciples here. That's the message for us. is don't be surprised when the world hates you because you represent something that transcends the world system. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So he says, remember what I said to you guys. The original context from chapter 13, after he does the foot washing, you know, he tells them a servant is not greater than the master. And he's saying that to give them an example, right? If I'm supposed to humble myself, then you guys who are my, you know, you guys who are my disciples, you should humble yourselves too and serve each other. Now, though, what we see is if Christ is going to suffer, right, then we too are going to suffer like Christ. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. Is a servant greater than their master? No, right? We've already come to that conclusion. I think it's easy for us to, you know, say, oh yeah, like I should be humble. Jesus was humble. I'm not greater than Jesus. It's like, that makes sense. Let's be really humble. And then we come here, he says the same thing, right? A servant's not greater than our master. It's like, yeah, that's right, Jesus. And I was persecuted, therefore you are going to be persecuted. It's like, wait. Like, didn't you come to save us? Like, what is this persecution thing? Like, I'm willing to submit. I'm willing to be humble. But this is like other people affecting my life, right? Like, how is that? No, it's like that's what Jesus was called to, right? To undergo persecution. He's our example. We are his disciples. And the promise for believers on this earth is persecution. Like, it's going to happen. You can expect it. You might suffer greater or lesser degrees of persecution. I mean, most of us in here haven't like really suffered too much under persecution. Maybe emotionally, like that. I admit that can be pretty traumatizing. But in terms of like, you know, what Christ suffered, what a lot of our brothers and sisters in the world are suffering, I'm a lightweight Christian. I just am. I know it, and God has had grace on me because he probably knows I can't handle hard things. But the promise is persecution. We shouldn't be surprised. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But the opposite is true too, though. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That there's not just a promise of persecution, but there's a promise of fellowship and working together of response to Jesus Christ, right? We're not here just to get persecuted. It's not like, well, why are we on the earth? It's like, well, because Jesus wants to see all of his children persecuted for a number of years, and then he's going to let, after, you know, after they suffer, he'll be satisfied. You know, like, he paid the debt for their sins, but he wants to see them suffer for a little bit. You know, it's just like, it'll make him feel better. That's not what's going on. There are people who are going to be ministered to by you. Yeah, there's persecution. Jesus was persecuted, it's going to happen, but he ministered to people too, right? There are people who received him while he was here, and there's people who are going to receive him through you, right? You're going to be doing the work of God here on this earth as a Christian, and God's going to use you to accomplish his work. So there's a promise of persecution, but there's also the promise of response, of belief, which that's really cool that we can be a part of that. And what a blessing. In verse 21, but all these things, what are these things? Well, I think it's the previous mentioned hating, right? Like all the ways that they hate us, they're going to hate you because you're not of the world. And all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, right? Because we identify with Christ. It's a result of identity. They hate Christ, and because they hate him, if we identify with him, then we will be hated. Because, you know, he chose us out of the world will hate us. Because, but all the things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And so we see that that's our fourth, right, area where, you know, we see this hatred directed at Jesus or his disciples. And they hate Jesus because they don't know the Father. They don't know the one who sent them. And it's so sad, right? Because in this context, you know, he's in Jerusalem. The ones who should know the Father, the nation of Israel, they're the ones who by and large reject him. But then we see that that rejection opens the way for the gospel to go out to the entire world, though. And that's what's really beautiful about that, is the rejection of Christ leads to the salvation of many, though. And verse 22 says, if I had not come and spoke to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for sin. And this was a concept that was familiar in Judaism. I think it's a concept that we're familiar with in our culture, is that with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. Have you guys heard that? You guys all saw, like, Spider-Man. Yeah, it's like, oh, I saw Spider-Man. I know this, right? Like, words of wisdom from Uncle Ben. Yeah, right? But, like, Spider-Man didn't create that. That's a concept that's been around for a while. The Jewish thought was that the nations were only accountable to, like, a few commandments, right? It's like, yeah, all nations should follow these commandments, but Israel, right, they had over 600 commandments that they felt they were obligated to follow, right? Because they knew God. They understood him, and so there was a greater obligation. And Jesus, we know, he also teaches that with greater revelation is greater responsibility. You remember when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees after he healed the man born blind at the end of chapter 9? They asked him the question, like, are we blind too? And you guys remember his response to them? He says, if you were blind, that would be, you know, you would have no sin. But since you do see, their sin is accounted to them, right? And yeah, we understand that there is, we're called to be accountable for what we know. I mean, it's a truth that Jesus affirms that, you know, if he hadn't come and spoke to them, obviously they would have no sin in this matter, right? They wouldn't have rejected Christ. And the fact that he came is the polarizing factor in their lives, right? It shows where they stand. Now, is that saying, oh, you know what? Like, well, Jesus should have never come, then nobody would have sinned. It's like, well, no, like, people still sin, and there's a penalty for sin. But in this particular matter, rejecting Christ, like, if Christ never revealed himself, then we would never be guilty of rejecting Christ. But the reverse is also true. If Christ never revealed himself, then we would never have the opportunity to accept him, though. Right? And that is true about any time that God reveals himself to people. Right? Anytime God gives his revelation to people, they have the opportunity to reject it and to sin against God in that way. But that's not why God gives his revelation, right? God doesn't give revelation. He's like, yeah, I'm going to reveal myself to people so that they can reject it, and then I can heap on greater punishment or something like that. The point of Jesus coming to the earth, the point of God revealing himself to humanity and all the ways that he has throughout human history is so that way people might come to him. It's to breach the gap, right? That there is a gap between God and humanity, and he has been closing that gap, or at least making it the offer available to humanity throughout history. So in verse 23, it says, he who hates me hates my Father. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. And so we see, you know, there's that rejection, hate for Jesus and the Father. Like, they may not have said, we hate the Father, right? They may not have said it. But by rejecting the Father's representative, by, you know, abusing the representative of the Father, that is a rejection of the Father. Because Jesus reveals the Father. I mean, that's what we found out at the very beginning of John's Gospel, right at the end of the prologue, right? Is that we haven't seen God, but Jesus reveals God to us. He's the visible representation of invisible God. And we know that light brings both salvation, right, to those who believe, and it also brings condemnation to those who respond with rejection. Right? People are responding to the light in two ways. They're believing or they're rejecting. You know, and we talked about this before in the class that, like Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, I didn't come to judge the world, but then it talks about different times in John's gospel. Jesus says, there's condemnation, I've come for judgment. But it's not that Jesus came to judge, it's just by implication, right? If he came to save, those who don't get saved will be judged. And so, yeah, his coming brings judgment. His coming brings condemnation. But that's because there's opportunity, right? There's that great opportunity for people to come to faith, to receive Christ. So, but that is to also oftentimes leads to the sad conclusion that people reject him. Verse 25, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. So when it says here, their law could be, you know, applied specifically to the Torah, or it could be applied to the scriptures as a whole, and I think that's how he's using it, right? The Torah. It could be applied to the Tanakh, the first five books of the Old Testament. The Torah is like all of the law. You know, all the writings and the prophets and the law. So here, you know, he's referring to the scriptures, basically. So, and he calls them their scriptures. And it's ironic, right? Because, you know, there's a difference between what they consider the scripture and what it says and the actions of the Jews. Right? This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. The Jews consider themselves the keepers of God's law, and yet we see the fulfillment that they hate Jesus is being fulfilled in their own scriptures, and their actions, you know, confirm the prophecy but go against everything that's preached in the scriptures. And he quotes from, it's either from Psalm 35 or Psalm 69. Psalm 35:19 has this phrase that they hated me. It says in Psalm 35:19, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without cause. Or we also have Psalm 69:4, which says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And it's probably more likely he's referring to Psalm 69 because Psalm 69 was thought to be a messianic psalm, right? A psalm that was speaking about the Messiah. I mean, it's a Davidic psalm. It was written by David, and it was talking about circumstances of that time, but it had application to the Messiah. And what we see in Psalm 69 is it contains a righteous sufferer, right? One who's righteous, who's suffering. This person is zealous for God, right? The one who is suffering. We also see that that even though they're zealous for God, they're persecuted by their enemies because of their zeal. Right? That's the reason, is because they're zealous for God, they're persecuted by their enemies. And 69:4 is the beginning of a prayer for deliverance, right? In that psalm, the psalmist is praying for deliverance for one who is, you know, facing many enemies. You know, those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head, right? He has more than you can count are his enemies, the people who are hating him without cause. And they're plotting, right? They're actively plotting to seek his downfall. Talks about them wanting to destroy him, right? They are mighty who would destroy him. It says that though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. So they're bringing these false accusations against him. He's saying, I haven't stolen anything, but they're still saying, you need to restore this, right? You need to make restitution, as if he had stolen something. And the psalmist, you know, points out these false accusations. He's saying, this is what's happening. And he's crying out to God to deliver him. Right? He's saying, I've been righteous. Will you deliver me from these enemies, these unrighteous people who are coming against me because I have a zeal for God? He says, those who hate me without a cause. And he says, it's written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And we see a lot of similarities between Jesus' current condition and the psalmist, right? That there's a large number of enemies coming against him, right? People are coming together against Jesus, and they have great power. We know that the most powerful men in Jerusalem were plotting against Jesus at this point, right? The high priest was involved. All the Sanhedrin was brought together to find a way to kill him, right? To bring him to death. We see that there's false charges leveled against him. Jesus never once broke the law of God. I mean, he might have been guilty of breaking some of the rabbinic traditions, right? Like, well, we don't do this and we don't do this. But he never once broke God's law, and that's what they were saying. It's like, you're going against God. And the righteous sufferer, right, from the psalm, he has a trust in God to deliver him, though. Right, he has this prayerful trust in God to be his deliverer. And Jesus, too, has a prayerful trust in God. And we're going to see his prayer in chapter 17. But there's a bit of a difference here, right? That Jesus, although he is trusting in God, he's not trusting in God from deliverance from his enemies, though. Right? He's not trusting in God to deliver him out of the hands of his enemies, but he's trusting in God to deliver him through the hands of his enemies. That he is going to death for the people. And that's where you kind of see the distinction here, is that, you know, the psalmist, the Davidic psalmist, it's like, yeah, okay, there's going to be, you know, like safety from my enemies because I trust God. And yet Jesus is trusting God that he was going to accomplish the work of God at the cross. You know, and Jesus knows that, you know, these enemies of him, they don't have a real cause. You know, there's no reason for them to hate him, and yet they do. And that's why he's preparing his disciples for that. Right? It's not like you're going to be able to make logical sense. It's like, you know, these people, they're coming against us, and all we're doing is, like, we love God, we're trying to help out with people, and there's this persecution. Why is that happening? There's not going to be a logical explanation, right? There's not going to be a reason where it's like, well, I'll work it out, and then if we just change this or that, like, there are always going to be people who hate you because you represent Jesus Christ. Some people hate you because of things you do. Don't mistake those, right? Like, I mean, we all do things that probably don't represent God, but we want to have clear consciences before God. And if people hate us for serving God, then so be it, right? We want to be at peace with people if we can, but if people hate us because they hate God, there's nothing that we can do. And, you know, Jesus' public ministry really proves that out, that he went, he did good things, right? He healed people. He went against these traditions of men. And because of that reason, they hated him. They couldn't stand him. They felt that he was usurping their authority, you know. And that, but his right action and his right relationship before God proves, you know, publicly, that their hatred for him was groundless. That it had no grounds in the Bible. There was no reason for them to come in opposition to Christ. There was no reason for Christ to go to the cross before men. It was before God that he went to the cross. Rather than escape the hatred, Jesus bore, you know, the full brunt of the world's hatred up on the cross. And he provided deliverance for everyone who looks upon him in faith, though. That's what he accomplished on the cross. You know, and that's why, you know, he says, they hated me without cause, and yet he still went to the cross because he took on the sufferings, the sins of all humanity. In verse 26, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the very beginning. I think 26 kind of starts a new section where it's talking about the Holy Spirit. So unless you guys have any questions, we can take like another short break, and then we'll finish off chapter 16. Okay. So for those of you who are in the room, I want to clarify something. And we're going to get started. So if you guys can call everybody else back in. I think I said something like, Jesus didn't go to the cross for man, but he went for God. What I meant by that is that man didn't have anything against Jesus. It wasn't as if like the Pharisees or some other person brought an accusation against Jesus. And it's like, oh, Jesus is guilty. He needs the cross. It was that God had an accusation against humanity. And we had a debt to pay to God that we couldn't pay. And so Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty, not to man, not to Satan, right? It's not like Satan owns us, but to God. That the debt was owed to God, and that's what Jesus did, is he paid the debt on the cross. So for those of you who are here and listening, that's clarified. For those of you who weren't here, you might think that I said something that was heretical or strange. But
if it was heretical, I would have said
something. It's like, he died for God's sins? No. No, he didn't die for God's sins. All right, so starting in verse 26. He says in verse 26, but the helper comes, and we know that the helper is the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So what he's saying is the Spirit's coming. We already know that, right? He's promised the coming of the Spirit before, but now he's saying something about the Spirit, right? When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. One of the works of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, right? Well, he has come, so we know, but to the disciples, he's telling them, when he comes, this is what he will do. He will testify to the world of me. We also see that the disciples are going to be doing that same thing. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit, the disciples are going to testify of Jesus Christ. That's part of their work. It's part of their job, right? Disciple, job description in that list is testify of Christ to the world. And the Holy Spirit was known to the people, right, to the Jewish people as the spirit of prophecy. You know, they would associate him when the Spirit of God came upon people. They would prophesy from the Lord, right? And some people had the Spirit of God on them. Sometimes the Spirit of God would just come on someone for, like, you know, the prophecy, and then they'd be like, well, the Spirit of God came upon them, and then that was it. But that was their mindset, right? And so when Jesus says this, we see that he's essentially anointing the apostles as prophets of God, though. Right, they're speaking, they're witnessing to the world on behalf of God. That was the job of the prophets in the Old Testament, right? That they would speak the words of God to the people. Now we see the disciples, you know, through the working of the Holy Spirit, are going to be speaking the word of God to the people. You know, this whole idea is connected with what he wrote earlier in verse 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Right? So he's reaffirming to them the work of the Spirit in their life, that the Spirit bears witness, and they will bear witness of Christ because they've known him from the beginning. Right? They've been with him. His disciples traveled with him throughout his ministry. Throughout, you know, his public ministry, and now in his private ministry, those disciples who, you know, are his true disciples, you know, minus Judas, of course, because he's no longer with them. He's out being, you know, indwelled by Satan and betraying Jesus to the Pharisees. And verse 16 says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time of is coming, that whoever kills you would think that he offers God's service, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So we see this is a further extension. They hate the Father because they hate his messenger, Jesus Christ. That His people, right, are going to suffer persecution. He's just told them that. And now he's telling them these things, right? So that way they won't stumble, though. And he tells them, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. And there's going to be a time coming, and if someone kills you, that they're going to think that they offer God a service, right? We know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was in this category, that he thought he was doing the work of God by persecuting Christians. But we know, and Jesus tells us, and these things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me, is because they don't know God. They don't know Jesus. And in John's day, right? John's writing this around 90 AD. Yeah, Jose?
Mm-hmm. I see that here as like the paracletos, right? From what I remember reading like a long time ago, I read about a threefold experience with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The para, the happy, and the end.
Yeah.
So that right there, I guess the question I'm trying to make right now is when it's called paracletos.
Mm-hmm.
So,
oh, yeah, so what Jose's talking about, there's three prepositions, right? And prepositions show, like, what type of action it is. So it's talking about there's three ways that we see the Spirit relates to us as believers. One is that the Spirit, it says, is upon believers. The second is that the Spirit is in believers. And the third is that the Spirit is alongside or with believers. And so the way that you have that, it wouldn't be like the epi-parakletos or something like that. It would be describing that the Spirit is with you. So it'd be like, I'm not even sure how that would be. It'd like be parakletos and like huio or something. Not huio, it'd be like autu. It'd be like the Spirit is in you, the Spirit is with you or alongside you, or the Spirit is upon you. It just describes the threefold ministry of the Spirit in our lives. The Spirit's always in us, right? That's the promise of for all Christians, that he's the seal, he's in us. But there's also a sense where the Spirit comes upon people. And, you know, that's spoken about in Acts and some of the other epistles, that, like, it's not just that you are living with the Spirit in you, but the Spirit comes upon you. And it seems like that's for his work and God's purposes. And then that the Spirit is alongside or with you. I mean, it's just defining like different characteristics of the Spirit's ministry in believers' lives.
So there's no such thing like an
epikletos experience? Not that I know of. I mean, maybe there is. I could check it out. I'll check it out. That's a good question. I don't know. But which question thing? Well, because I with Jose, no, we've done a few of them. With Jose, I don't think that Jose would like be able to search the New Testament for all of the variations of the Greek word, you know? Like, I mean, that's something I could do really easy, but Jose, like, maybe you want to look that up. You're welcome to. Yeah, I'll definitely look it up. Yeah, that's good. Jordan, it's good that Jordan put you on blast. And yeah, actually, since Jordan, do you want to look it up? Because it seems like you're really into looking these things up. It's a good question. It's good. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes I forget, and sometimes, like in a situation like this, I just thought it'd be really easy for me to search that using like all the Greek resources that I have at my desk that I sit at for like 40 plus hours a week. So, yeah. Sometimes I sit a lot. Yeah. But yeah. And sometimes I feel like you guys could find the answer pretty easily if you exerted some effort. So, so getting back to our section here, in John's day, right, around 90 AD, people were getting kicked out of synagogues, right? The Jewish people, Christianity started in the synagogues. Christianity started in the temple. That's where Christians would meet. They were almost another sect of Judaism, right? They're a messianic sect of Judaism. They saw Jesus as a risen Messiah. And then there was a contention between the Jews and the Christians, and so eventually they started saying, no, you can't get in. You read about that in the book of Acts, right? They start telling them, you can't tell anybody, don't preach Jesus' name, and you start to see the separation, and then the Christians are getting kicked out of the synagogues. And in John's day, that's happening, right? That people are getting kicked out of synagogues, and he says, it also says that they will think that they're offering God a service, you know, if they kill you. And it doesn't seem like, for the most part, the Jews killed Christians, right? That wasn't like the normal thing. It's like, oh, well, it happened. We see a few instances. But by and large, what would happen is that they would put them out of the synagogues. Then, when the Christians were put out of the synagogues, they didn't have the exemption from Rome, right? Rome had control of, you know, all of those areas in Asia Minor, through Greece, all the way over to Italy, right? That Roman control over that whole area. And the Jews had an exemption from worshiping Caesar, right? Since their religion said there's only one God, they wouldn't have to offer incense to Caesar. Everybody would have to offer incense to Caesar. What happened is when these Christians were put out of the synagogues, they're no longer under the sanction of the synagogue, right? They're no longer considered a Jewish sect, and they're not exempt from this. So the Romans are starting to say, you need to offer this incense to Caesar. You need to offer sacrifice to Caesar. The Christians are refusing to do that, and because of that, they're getting imprisoned, right? And so this is happening around John's time. And some of them would be killed as a result of, like, refusing to, you know, obey the laws of Caesar, and then they start to have a lot of suspicion against Christians. Nero does persecute Christians, but that's not... I think that's kind of outside, and we don't know to what extent, like, that persecution went. There's, like, some... Yeah, and it's like, that happened, for sure. Like, Nero did persecute Christians, but by and large, not the entire world would have had persecution. But we do know that in John's time, that there would have been people who are, you know, being put out of synagogues. So in verse 4, but these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. You know, Jesus didn't tell them because when he was around, the hatred of the world was directed at Jesus. You know, the disciples got some of it by extension, but ultimately he was the head, right? He was what the focus of the persecution really was. And he shielded them with his presence, right? He was there, he was receiving, you know, the persecution and the hatred. But, you know, since he's going away, he's telling them these things to prepare them, right? He tells them to strengthen their faith when it comes. He tells them so that they'll be prepared when it happens. They won't be surprised. And in verse 5, he says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. We know earlier in this night, the disciples were asking him, where are you going? What are you doing? Like, you know, Thomas has that question. It's like, how do we follow you, right? Can we follow you? How do we do it if we don't know where you go? But now, nobody questions him, it seems. You know, and he says, but because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. It seems that they have now this self-interest, right? That it's like, what am I going to do? You know, how am I going to respond to these things? Nobody's asking, where are you going? No one's delving deeper into what Jesus is saying, but they're thinking about their own things. They're sorrowful because of what Jesus said, and it's filled their hearts. You know, and their self-centered thinking really kept them from receiving the blessing of knowing what Jesus was about to accomplish, right? I mean, we look back on it and we see, yeah, like, it's a horrible thing. It's sad in that, like, an innocent man was crucified for my sins, but then, like, he paid the penalty for my sins, and because he went to the cross and died, he rose again and conquered sin and death. And they're missing that. You know, they're focused on themselves at this point. You know, what are we going to do? Well, you know, they're filled with sorrow. instead of what Jesus was about to do. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So not only is he going to accomplish the work of the cross, right? But by going away, he can send the Helper, right? The Parakletos, as Jose was talking about, that the Holy Spirit is going to be there. And the Holy Spirit, I mean, we think, man, it'd be so much better to have Jesus here. But Jesus, right, he's there. He's with a limited amount of people. The Holy Spirit, not having any human body, can be everywhere the church is. Anytime, you know, a Christian is somewhere, the Holy Spirit is in them. The Holy Spirit can be with them. The Holy Spirit can come upon them no matter where they're at, right? So it's that great gift to the church is the Holy Spirit, that we have them, and that results from Jesus going away, that the Holy Spirit is here now. And that's what he's telling them, you know, that if I don't go, the Spirit's not going to come, but if I do go, he will be with you. And that's good news for us as Christians. Even though it kind of seems, it's like, man, that's a bummer. It'd be nice if Jesus could, like, hang out with us in the Bible college, you know, for a little bit. It's like, well, it is better for us as a church to have the Spirit now. But the Holy Spirit won't come unless Jesus departs. Verse 8, "And when he has come, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, when it says of sin there, it says, you know, the Spirit is going to convict the world of these things, right? Of sin. The sin of the world is really unbelief. That's the work of the Spirit in the world today, is convicting people of unbelief. When he draws them to faith, it's like you're either in two categories, right? You believe or you reject. And so that's the state of the world today, and that's the work of the world, is he's convicting them of sin because they do not believe in me. Their sin of unbelief. When it says of righteousness, this could be either the righteousness of God, right? He's going to convict or expose to the world God's righteousness, or it could be the righteousness that's available in Christ, right? That, you know, there's righteousness in Christ. When it says of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, we see that Jesus's judgment, or that Jesus's righteousness, I'm sorry, is proved by the fact that he's in the presence of the Father, right? That Jesus was with the Father, then he was on the earth, and then he goes back to the Father. That proves that he was righteous, right? Because if he wasn't righteous, the Father wouldn't accept him, right? No unrighteous thing can go before the Father. And Satan is judged by the righteousness of God or of Christ in the same way that the world is judged by the offer of salvation, right? If Jesus comes to the earth, the light and salvation is available to men, and men reject it, well, they're under condemnation, right? And they're judged because Jesus has come. Well, that Jesus is in the presence of God, that means that he has beaten death, that he has overcome sin, that, you know, none of those things have affected him. And because of that, right, as the ruler of the world is beaten, he's judged, you know, there's nothing that he can say against the work of Christ, because the work of Christ was seen as a good and completed work by God. And so that's really the judgment. And what we see with this judgment of Satan, right? This is a principle that you see in a number of times throughout Scripture, that Satan is judged by the work of Christ on the cross. And it's already realized in one sense, right? That the judgment has been proclaimed, so it's here. And, you know, it's realized in the glorification of Christ. But that doesn't mean that Satan isn't still active on the world, right? We know that he's still here. We know that he's still trying to accomplish his purposes in the world, that he's in rebellion against God. And he does exercise some power over it. But there will be a time where his judgment will be completed, right? That it's certain that this judgment that's already been inaugurated, right? Just like we had a presidential election, right? The president will at some point get inaugurated, where it's like he's sworn in, he's like promised to be president, but he's not officially a president until the time. Well, this one will be because he's the president now. He will be the president, you know, after his term's over because he's elected to 4 more years. But, like, when you switch terms, the president's inaugurated. It's like, yeah, this is going to happen, but it will be fully fulfilled in the future, right? There's a day where he will exercise all of his rights and powers as the president. The same thing's true here about the judgment of Satan. Is that Satan is judged, it's inaugurated, right? It's certain that it's going to come to pass, but it won't be fully exercised or fulfilled until the future. And we'll see that a lot in Scripture. I mean, for us, our salvation is inaugurated, right? We're justified, we're being sanctified, but we're not perfected yet. And there will be a time where we are fully, you know, glorified before God. And it's like we're going to exercise, you know, just salvation into the greatest extent. And that's what we see here with the judgment of Satan. So it says, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. It's like, well, you might think, I don't necessarily see it. Well, yeah, like he still exercises some power and influence over the world, but there is a coming time and we can be certain that he will be judged. Right, and the same is true for those like who are found outside of Christ. That outside of Christ, there's judgment, and just as those who are outside of Christ are in condemnation, we might not see that, you know, fulfilled at this time. You can see a lot of people who are walking around in condemnation, and it's like, well, that doesn't seem like they're living in hell right now, right? But there will be a time where their judgment will be fulfilled as well. So in the same way as those who are outside of Christ and those who are inside of Christ will see a fulfillment of their position, the same is true of Satan here. So that's what it means when it's because the ruler of this world is judged. He is judged, and it will be fulfilled in the future. It's not always immediately executed, but it's certain that it will be. Jesus continues to say, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So the Spirit testifies of Jesus to his followers. It says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Right now is not the time for them to hear it. But when the Spirit comes, he will reveal it to Jesus' followers. And he's going to give them a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. That is kind of cool. The ministry of the Spirit means that, like, our intimacy with Christ, right, our understanding of Christ is no less than those who had relationship with Christ before he went to the cross. A lot of times we think, man, it would have been so good to walk with Jesus and to talk with him and to hear what he said. But do you notice the response of the people who were walking and talking with Jesus before he went to the cross? They're always like bewildered, and they don't understand what's going on, and like they come to all these wrong conclusions. And it's like, well, yeah, like he's talking about these spiritual things. The Holy Spirit isn't like, you know, teaching them. And so, of course, they're going to be a little confused, not to mention the fact that everything that Jesus says, really the pinnacle of it is the cross, and they don't even understand the cross, right? For us as Christians today, it's encouraging that the Spirit helps us to understand who Christ is, to have a relationship with him. The fact that we're looking at it through the cross gives us a greater understanding than the disciples that were with him before he went to the cross. Yeah, sure, Isaac.
Okay, so bottom line is the Holy Spirit that gives us that understanding which people didn't have at the time.
Yeah, Holy Spirit, he teaches us, right, about Christ. He reveals Christ to us.
Like, well, he did all these things, so how do you not see that he's a Christ in the first place?
Well, they recognized he was the Messiah, but they don't recognize the extent of it, right? They don't recognize he's the divine Messiah. They don't recognize that his purpose is to die for the sins of all humanity, rise again, defeat death and sin.
Like hindsight is 20/20.
Yeah, hindsight is helpful, for sure, looking through things through the cross, but also the Spirit helps understand. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so in verse 14, he further explains this, right? How the Spirit is going to testify to Jesus' followers. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Jesus is the image of God. Like, we know that. We know that from John's gospel. We know that from Colossians. I mean, that Jesus is the image of invisible God, right? He's the visible expression of invisible God. And the Holy Spirit is going to declare to the disciples Jesus as he represents the Father, though. That all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Spirit, will take of mine, right? Will take whatever represents me, which ultimately represents the Father, and declare it to you. And this is what I think is meant when there are things that are spiritually discerned, right? Well, how do we spiritually discern things? Through the Holy Spirit, right? The disciples, they didn't have a chance to fully understand what God was doing because they didn't have the Spirit teaching them, helping them to understand these things that, you know, it's like even like looking at this verse, you're thinking, whoa, like Jesus reveals the Father and the Spirit is revealing Jesus and by implication everything about the Father to his disciples. Like, how is that happening? Well, it's got to be a spiritual work. And then Jesus says this to his disciples, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me because I go to the Father. And so he's switching from that future, like he's talking about the future to them. They're going to be persecuted. People are going to hate them. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And he brings it back to the more immediate circumstances, right? They're eating together. They're about to go out. They're going to end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And from there, the events to Jesus' crucifixion just come one after the other, after the other, after the other. So he's switching from the future work of the Holy Spirit here to the immediate circumstances. He says, a little while, you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. So he is going to die. They won't see him, right? He'll be gone. Then he's going to rise again. And he's going to spend about 40 days ministering on the earth before he ascends to the Father. So they're not going to see him. Then they are going to see him for a little bit, and then he's going to go be with the Father. You know? And the disciples, in response to this, then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying, right? And you know, it's like, what is he talking about? And ultimately, you could only understand this by looking back through the cross, right? It's like, what, you're going to be here for a while, you're not going to be here for a while. And like even some of the Pharisees, when he's talking about going away, they're like, is he going to commit suicide? Like, what does this mean? The way that this is phrased, it kind of shows that they were speaking about this for a while, right? They're talking amongst themselves and trying to figure it out. And nobody can come to a conclusion, right? We do not know what he is saying is the conclusion. Like, what's our conclusion? We have no idea what he's saying. It's like, good conclusion. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. So they're talking amongst themselves, and Jesus knows what their question is. Right? He knows what they're saying, and he responds to them, since he knew what they asked him. you know, he answers their question, kind of, right? Does he explain what he means to them? No. He doesn't say, well, let me break this down for you, 3 days dying, then I'll be around for like another 40 days, you'll see me, I'll do some crazy, like, you know, resurrected body things, appear in rooms, we'll eat together, and then I'm going to ascend to the Father. He doesn't break it down for them. He doesn't explain everything to them. He doesn't satisfy their curiosity. But he does answer them. And this is what he answers them with. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. He doesn't answer their specific question, but the answer he provides will sustain them during their deepest trouble. And I think that is a good example of how Jesus answers us too. Is I have a lot of questions for Jesus that I would like him to tell me the answers to. Like if he were in this room, I'd be asking more questions than Isaac. Like I seriously would be like, I'd be like, all right, Jesus, like we got some stuff to work through. Like I want some answers. This is what I've been wondering, right? But Jesus answers our questions with what we need. He doesn't always tell us everything we want to know. And I've found that in my life, that I don't always know everything. In fact, I've never known everything my entire life. Sometimes I thought I knew everything. Praise God that I've discovered that I do not, and I can live like in wonderful ignorance of many different things in the world, right? My teenage years, I was especially smart. But I got over that. And so when Christ answers us, though, he answers us with what we need, with his disciples. He doesn't explain to them, this is what's going to happen. He explains to them what they're going to go through, though. Why? So he can prepare them for what's coming. That in their deepest time of sorrow and trouble, that they're going to know Jesus said this, and that will sustain them in their trouble. He continues to explain, right? A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, right? The sorrow is upon them. It's coming. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And so he mentions, you know, a woman who's in labor, and I have no idea what's that's like, but I hear it's terrible. It's really painful. You know, in the Old Testament, you know, they would speak about this, that, you know, they talk about these birth pangs that go into childbirth, and a lot of times they associate the birth pangs with the Messiah, though. If you look at Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 10, if you look at Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, it talks about, you know, the birth pains, but through those birth pains with the nation of Israel comes the Messiah. And so that's kind of an interesting correlation here that we can see before Jesus talking about what's happening, what's going to happen when he goes to the cross. And what God promised to the nation of Israel that would happen with the Messiah is that there would be this trouble, right? There would be turmoil, that there would be pain associated with it, hard things. Yet out of it's going to come joy. Out of it's going to come salvation. We see that, you know, they're going to have sorrow, but it says, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. That even though Christ goes away, they're going to go through this hard time. They're going to think, oh man, none of this worked out. We thought he was the Messiah. They're all going to abandon him. But they're still going to have heard what Jesus said here, right? They're going to have that lingering in their mind. It's like, hey, you know what? Christ said that he was going to be gone for a little while, and he's coming back. What's happening here? That we're going to be sorrowful, but we're going to rejoice when we see him again. And he says that they will rejoice. And so we know that at the crucifixion, they're going to have sorrow. But it's not going to last for forever, that they're going to see Christ again, and they're going to rejoice upon seeing him. But not only that, not only are will their hearts rejoice, but your joy, it says, no one will take from you. And we know that even though Jesus is going to die, we know that he's going to rise again, and that he will live forevermore. That as he lives forevermore, and he's promised that his disciples, right, his followers, are going to live forevermore, that we can have confidence in that. That there's never going to be a time where Christ isn't risen. There's never going to be a time where Christ isn't victorious over sin and death. And so when it says that you're going to have sorrow, yeah, that's the time, right, in the disciples' life where they thought everything was lost, where the world was rejoicing, right? The world system, it's like Jesus is dead. You know what? Like, they've beaten God, and yet we see that Christ raises from the dead, and he raises unto an everlasting resurrection. There'll never be a time where we need to worry. There'll never be a time when Christ isn't risen. And so we'll have sorrow that's turned to joy forever, that no one will ever be able to take from us. Jesus now lives for eternity, and he promises his followers eternal life. And it says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So not only are the disciples going to see him on the other side of the cross, but it's going to put an end to their confusion. Right? Like right now, they don't understand. They're confused about what Jesus is doing, what he's trying to accomplish. We're going to see them respond in a little bit and say, oh, we understand what you're saying. They don't understand what he's saying. Right? But at one point, right, when they see him revealed, you know, he's resurrected, he says, and in that day, you will ask me nothing. Right? Because they're going to see, it's like, man, this is Jesus. Everything he told us, it makes sense now. Why? Because they're looking at it through the crucifixion. They're looking at it through the resurrection. The cross illuminates the work of God on the earth. It makes sense, right? It's like, oh, that was the point. That's what it is. And then he says, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So after these two little whiles, right? I'll be with you for a little while, then I'll be gone for a little while. You know, we're going to see that that Jesus, when he dies, and when he's raised again, he's going to open up the way for the disciples to pray to the Father directly, though. He's going to say, he says to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And so this is cool, because this shows us how Jesus really is the door, right? He told them earlier, I'm the door to the sheepfold, that he grants access. When we look at the disciples, right, being able to go to the Father, we see that, you know, they're able to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, but they're able to go to the Father directly. Up until this point, how did the nation of Israel go to the Father? Is they would go to the priest. The priest would offer sacrifices for them, and then those sacrifices, you know, would be applied to them. You know, there was this mediator through which they would interface with them, and the priest would interface with God for the people. And there was like this barrier between them. And now what we see is that Jesus is the mediator. He's saying, you can pray to the Father in my name. That there's direct access because of what Christ is doing. And so when we look at like this whole previous section, right? We look at abiding in Christ. We look at obedience. You know, we look at those prayers. You know, how do we ask those prayers? The commands of God. When we believe and pray and that's rooted in obedience to Christ, that's going to result in fruitful discipleship in our lives. Like, our discipleship will be fruitful when we come to God in faith, when we abide in Him in faith. You know, it's going to change who we are. It's going to make our prayer life fruitful because He's going to change who we are. And there's great power in aligning yourself with God. Right? It's not about wrestling God into what I want, but it's about me submitting to the work of God. That's where the power is in Christianity. The economy, God's economy, is one of submission and humility, right? Who's going to be glorified the most? Jesus, because he humbled himself the most, right? He's humiliated more than any other person. It's just such a change from what we're used to. Verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." And so the disciples aren't at this time ready for a full understanding of their new relationship with God, right? He's talking about access, praying in the name of the Father, but he's saying right now, you know, is not the time. But he's getting them ready, you know? He's spoken to them in figurative language about the cross, the crucifixion, the ascension, the Holy Spirit's working, their access to the Father. But there will be a time, right, that he will tell them plainly about the Father. He says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, and because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." So after Christ accomplishes his work, right, in that day, you will ask in my name, and he's not going to pray the Father for you, right? He's not going to be, okay, it's like you have to come to me, and then I go to God, and then God goes back to me, and then I go back to God. No, Jesus means access to the Father, access to the divine. When it says, in my name, it means that we have direct access to God through Christ, right? Everything that he represents, that as we identify with him, that we have access to God. Now, this is not to negate the fact that Jesus is our advocate before the Father. You know, Hebrews 7:25 says that he lives to make intercession for us. You know, that's not like, oh, Jesus is no longer like praying for us or interceding on our behalf. It's like now, you know, we're going before God. It's like, no, that's still, he is doing the work of the intercessor. But it refers to the barriers and access to God being removed. Like when the temple at the crucifixion, when the veil is torn, you know, it represents access to God that was never before had by the people. And access to God comes from being his child. You know, children have access to their father. You know, it's no longer this ritual, there's no longer this, you know, ceremony that has to be performed. But as we're children of God, then we're able to access the Father. You know, he's our Father. We're brought into the family of God, and because of that, we have access. In a little bit, we're going to see Jesus pray for his disciples. You know, and that's a little bit is next week. So it's about, you know, 7 days. It's a short time for God, though, right? And, you know, we're going to see him do that, but we see in verse 28, it says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." So we know, right, that he has access to the Father. That if we're praying in his name, as he has open access to the Father, he opens that up to us, that we're adopted into the family of God, and that means we have access like children, not like subjects, right? Not like, job applicants or people who are, you know, part of a kingdom, you know, like you go before the king. No, like a child has to their parent. In verse 29, his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God." In summary, they misunderstood what he said. Jesus in verse 31, the next thing he says to him, Jesus answers him, do you now believe? Right? He uses their own words, puts it back to you. Oh, so now you believe. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. Did they understand? No. If they understood, the coming hour of scattering of the disciples of Christ would have never come. They didn't understand that he was talking about there was a spiritual work that he was doing on the cross. And, you know, they're still thinking about, yeah, Jesus the Messiah. See, he just said that he's coming from God. He's going to God. He's going to set up his kingdom. It's like they didn't get it. They can't understand it because they're all going to forsake him, right? If they understood it, like, if I understand, like, Jesus is going to the cross to die, then I'm not going to say, oh, no, they took Jesus to put him on the cross and he's going to die. I'm not going to forsake him. I'm going to be like, yes, this is exactly what's supposed to happen, right? They were expecting the fulfillment now. And we see that everyone's going to forsake him. They're going to be scattered each to his own. They're going to leave him alone. And yet, I am not alone. That we find that because the Father is with me, he's in perfect unity with the Father, right? Human circumstances don't affect his relationship with God. The same's true for us, right? Our external situation is never going to affect our relationship with God. Promises the Spirit's always going to be in us. Christ is always there for us, right? He's always making intercession for us. God is always our Father. We're his children. It says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And, you know, we see here that there's hope, right? Even in the hard situations. Jesus spoke these things. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Peace was available, even for hard situations. Even when in the world we have tribulation, the promises of God are such that they can't be shaken by temporary situations. Our promises are eternal. There's nothing that can shake them or you know, counteract them because they're sourced in God and who he is, and God only does eternal things. You know, his purposes and his plans aren't thwarted. So we can have peace. He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he knows that he's overcome the world because of the work that he's going to accomplish. The world system, right? That's where our peace comes from. That, you know, the Messiah's work on the earth was inaugurated on the cross. That he conquered death. He paid the penalty for sin. You know, it's a sure thing. It's certain. We don't always see it on the earth, right? It's like, I don't see Jesus reigning on the earth very much here. Sometimes in people's lives, it's awesome to see Jesus reigning on the earth, right? Sometimes in the way that people represent God, you're like, man, God is reigning on the earth right now here in this situation. I can see it. There's like the promise of that coming in the future. And there will be a day where Christ is going to rule on the earth, right? He's going to take that rightful position of the Messiah. You know, Israel's going to be restored, and it's going to be a place of healing for all nations. You know, that's the promise. And that's been inaugurated on the cross. He says, I have overcome the world. At this point in Jesus' life, has he gone to the cross? No. But the purposes of God are sure. You know, he's already overcome the world. The victory is accomplished. And we see it in the cross, you know, clearly defined that he beat the power of sin and death, that, you know, the enemy was thwarted. It's like Satan's purposes and plans in our life have no effect because we have Christ. And so as we recognize that, though, that's what gives us peace. So it's not the situations that we're in. Because even for his disciples, right, the disciples are going to live out the rest of their lives and not see the fulfillment of the Messiah. Right? They saw the inauguration. They were at that ceremony, right? It's like, yeah, there's Jesus, and, you know, he's going to, you know, assert his authority on all the earth. And the rest of their life was spent in expectation of that day, looking forward to it. They had great peace. They had joy. They had victory in their lives. Why? Because they were looking forward to the future hope, their assurance that Christ was going to accomplish, had accomplished, and was surely going to come to pass, the work of God here on this earth. And so as we close up today, I want us to remember a few things, right? The first is abiding in Christ. That fruit comes from abiding. It's a result of abiding. We don't go after fruit. We're not trying to produce fruit, but fruit is the inescapable result of abiding in Christ. Why? Because the power of Christ is so potent in your life that if you're abiding in Him, He will change you. He will conform you to His image. If you want to have a fruitful ministry, abide in Christ. If you want to have a fruitful life, abide in Christ. That's the answer. Secondly, is that, you know, we transition from abiding in Him to following His commandments, and we saw that His greatest commandment is love, though, for us. It's only through abiding in Christ, though, that we can keep the commandment to love others. Right? There's no way that we can have that love, that sacrifice our life for another, unless we're abiding in Christ. It's really sourced out of it. The third thing is that we ought to expect persecution, opposition, and hatred from the world, that it shouldn't be surprising to us. And that doesn't change what we do, right? It doesn't change who we are. That, you know, just because there's opposition, just because there's persecution, just because people hate you, it doesn't mean that you ought not to serve God, that you ought not to follow Him on the earth. And then the final thing is that, you know, I want you guys to remember this inauguration of the work of God in your life, right, on the earth, that Christ has done a work, and all of these works have a promised future fulfillment that we know is sure and going to happen, and we may not see it, you know, while we're here on the earth. Maybe, you know, the Lord might come back again, and that'll be awesome. If He doesn't, we're still going to see it, though, because it's going to happen. And because of that, you know, we can say, like in verse 33, that in Him we have peace, right? In Jesus Christ we have peace because He's overcome the world. So any questions about anything we covered tonight? Or do you guys have questions about your homework? You're good, right? Jordan? Structure? Kind of like this, like put... Yeah, yeah. Scribble some notes on it. Mm-hmm. I just think this would be the easiest to grade, right? Because it communicates clearly both parts. How does Jesus pray for these group, or who does Jesus pray for, and what does He pray for them? Breaks it up. Yeah, Kara. Yes, the paper is double space. It's not going to matter because it's based on word count. So if you do 14 and it looks bigger, if there's not enough words, you're still not going to get the full pages. But 12 points standard, I believe.